Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You'll find this on page 1239 of your sanctuary Bible. In many respects, this is a passage that just simply encourages us to press on in the race that we find ourselves in. You know, preachers today are fond of using sports illustrations in their sermons, and I think that there is some justification for that practice that can be seen in Paul's New Testament writings. Was the Apostle Paul a sports fan? Well, we don't know. But one thing we do know is he sprinkles his New Testament letters liberally with references to first century sporting events. When we read his letters, we encounter references to wrestling and boxing and running a race in particular. Paul thought running to be a very apt picture of the Christian life. In the book of Acts, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me." And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he says, "Joyfully, I have finished the race." And so here in this particular passage, we receive encouragement to finish the race. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul sounds a little bit like Martin Luther there, doesn't he? Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this reading of your most holy word. We find ourselves running a race that is trying and difficult at times, but we ask that you would help us see that you have promised and provided a vast treasure of spiritual strength in Christ, to whom we are united by faith. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. You know, in America, the field of competitive sports is one of those places where parents express unbridled devotion for their children. As they sit in the spectator stands and watch their children compete in various events, they give full vent to the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat by their cheers and by their groans. Imagine the parents of a runner who is competing in a medium distance sprint in a track and field competition. The starter's gun is heard across the field, and the eager parents watch as the runners race in a pack around the first turn. And then, along the back stretch, the pack begins to spread out, and as it does and as it lengthens, to the parents' great joy, their child is one of the runners who is moving out from the pack into the lead. Their son is running well, and they are cheering him on. But then one of the other runners cuts in front of him, and as he does, the son trips and he falls awkwardly into the infield. His ankle is severely sprained, and all he can do is sit on the infield and hold it as he writhes in pain. He's unable to finish the race. He had been running so well. And the parents are heartbroken and they are angry. Well, as Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, he feels a little bit like those parents. God had led Paul to Galatia. He had preached the gospel there. The Galatians had eagerly received the gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ. Churches had been established. And when Paul had left, his children in the faith had been running the race of the Christian life well. But then false teachers had come, and they had tripped them up and caused them to stumble. And Paul says in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Greek word "hindered" literally means to cut in. It refers to the strategy of trying to win a race by cutting your opponent off. The false teachers have cut in on the Galatians, Paul's spiritual children in the faith. They were running the race well, but these false teachers have cut them off now from the truth, and they have tripped and they have fallen badly. Paul is unhappy. But unhappy as he is, he's not absolutely heartbroken as the parents we referred to earlier. Instead, he says, I have confidence. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Why is Paul confident that the true children of God in Galatia will get back up and run the race to its conclusion? It's not because Paul has confidence in the Galatians. Far from it. It's because he has confidence in the grace of God. The grace of God that will not let them go. The grace of God that will not let them fall headlong to destruction before they reach the finish line. I have confidence in the Lord, Paul says. Yes, the New Testament warns that there are some who profess faith in Christ who may not persevere in that profession to the end of their lives. But those whom God has called into union with Christ by faith, those whom God accepts in Christ, those whom God has filled with His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from Him. Instead, God will ensure that they persevere in the faith to the finish line and the glory that He has ordained for them. And that's why he said in verse 5 that we, through the Spirit by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness and glory. Brothers and sisters, we are running a race. And the race gets wearisome at times. There are aches and pains and stumblings and trippings along the way. But what helps us persevere to the finish line is understanding the strength and the encouragement and the power that God has promised to us in and through our union with Jesus Christ. We see the freedom of faith here. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Christians are people who are in Christ. We don't simply rest on Christ by faith. Instead, our faith has united us to Christ. The New Testament affirms this some 50 different times. God has united the Christian by faith to Christ, like a husband to a wife, like a branch to a trunk, like a building to its foundation. And why is this necessary? It's necessary because our greatest need, my friend, is to be taken out of ourselves. To be taken out of ourselves and to be taken out of our sin and put into Christ, planted into Christ. And God does this when He calls us into communion with Himself by faith in Christ, crucified for our sins and raised to give us new life. Our faith union with Christ has a very practical benefit in our lives because it teaches us not to look downward and inward. It teaches us instead to look outward and upward to Christ. He is the source of our spiritual life as a trunk is to the limb. We look to Christ, the trunk, to provide all the strength and help that we need. And one of the graces that we enjoy in Christ is the freedom of the children of God. And Paul speaks about that here. Faith frees us from working for God's love. We've said that over and over and over, but brothers and sisters, we are difficult students for God to teach. Grace comes hard for us. Let us affirm it over and over again. Faith frees us from working for God's love. Paul says in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The word counts means to have value. The word counts means to empower. And Paul is saying that neither religion nor irreligion count toward having a righteous standing before God. My good performance does not make me right with God. Let me say it again. My good performance does not make me right with God, nor does my bad performance make it unable for me to be right with God. What counts is standing before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness for me. The Christian says, God accepts me not on the basis of my works for God, but on the basis of Christ's work for me. By faith in Christ, I stand justified by God. I am not only pardoned of my sins, but I am clothed. I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I have received a new wardrobe because of my faith union with Christ. And this means that since I'm in Christ, I'm forever freed from having to work for God's love and acceptance. If I, as a Christian, experience a success, I must say this success does not make me more accepted by God. I'm accepted in Christ. And if I experience a setback or a failure, I must say this failure does not make me less accepted by God. I'm accepted in Christ. And God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He even works my failures and my sins together for my good. And this freedom in Christ brings tremendous peace, doesn't it? It brings tremendous peace and stability to one's soul. It helps level the emotional ups and downs that we experience in this race of faith, because we know that what really counts is being united to Christ by faith. And if I am, then I know I'm loved and I'm accepted by God regardless of my performance, because these blessings are based on Christ's performance for me. Oh, my proud brothers and sisters, can God help us accept this truth? And faith frees us to work with God's love. What really counts is faith working through love, Paul says. Neither religious moralism nor irreligious immorality can do this, because both are basically self-centered and both are insecure as a result. But you see, acceptance by God by faith in Christ empowers our love, because we are freed from having to work for God's love. And so within this relationship of God's perfect acceptance, we are freed to give of ourselves to others, even to those we once hated. Recently, a former Muslim met with me this past week. He's now a Presbyterian pastor in a closed country. And he shared an example of this very thing with me. He was raised in a family in his country where the father had been a womanizer and a drunk, and he had hated his father because of all the unhappiness that it had created in that family. But then he was converted. He was converted when he read the scriptures in his own language. And one of the fruits of his new faith in Christ was power to love this father he had once hated. Now, what can explain such a love? Well, only the grace and the power of God by faith in Christ. So this young convert in this Muslim country set out to find his father. And he searched for some time without any success. And then finally, one day he was walking past a park and he saw this man with a beard lying passed out on a park bench. And he thought, oh, if that was my father, I'd hate for someone just to walk by him. So he went over to that man, and it was his father. So he brought his father home, and he cleaned him up, and he shaved him, and he fed him. And he expressed his love to him, and he said, you can stay with me, and I will take care of you, but you must listen to me 30 minutes a day when I read the scriptures to you. What could this father do? He was a captive audience. So the son read the scriptures to him day after day, and over a period of time, God opened his heart to embrace Christ as his Savior. And then not long afterward, I don't know whether it was because of cirrhosis of the liver or what, the father died. He fell asleep in the Lord, and he entered into God's presence. And there he awaits his son. Through faith in the gospel, we are freed to work with love. And why is it? It's because the gospel tells us that Christ died for us and loved us, not because of what we can bring to Him. We were of no profit to God. Our sin had made us unlovely to Him. But God loved us still for our own sakes and for our own good. And to the degree that we see that in the gospel, we are empowered and we are freed to respond to others in kind. You see, the more joy we have in our salvation by God's grace and love, the more we are empowered in gratitude to express that grace and love to others. Brothers and sisters, we're in a race, and we're running not simply individually, we're running as a team. And so let us, as we run that race and as we see a brother or sister whose faith or strength is flagging and failing, let us come alongside and express to them the love and the comfort and the encouragement that we have received in Christ. We see the freedom of faith. And the second thing we see here is the call of God. Paul interrupts his flow to offer this warning. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." The Galatians had been running well. They had believed the good news, and as a result, they had experienced the mighty power of the Holy Spirit of God. That Spirit had worked miracles, Paul told us back in chapter 3. And the love of God spread through their hearts by the Spirit had made them willing to suffer for Christ rather than forsake him. But now, an impressive false teacher had cut them off from the truth, and the Galatians had quenched the Spirit's fullness as a result. And Paul says this persuasion, this powerful, strong persuasion, is not from him who calls you. Oh, how we need this warning. How we need this warning. Our society encourages us continually to look downward and inward and run by feelings and impressions rather than with our eyes squarely on the strength and power God has promised to us in Christ. How prone we are to judge that feelings are true simply because they are strong. But doing that is to risk being cut off from spiritual truth and take a bad fall. Feelings can be intensely strong and completely wrong. Our enemy, the devil, excels in plying spiritual deceptions and counterfeits. And what must we do? Well, let us keep our eyes on Christ and let us remember that we are called by God. The believer has been called by the power of God. Now, hasn't Paul been emphasizing that to us in different ways over and over in the letter? He said back in verse 5 that we, through the Spirit by faith, are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness and glory. Have we heard the call of God and the gospel to trust in Christ, crucified for our sins, raised to give us new life? Have we heard that call from God, and have we obeyed that call by trusting in Christ? That's the issue that's before us. And if we have, let us be assured that the mighty Spirit of God has called us out of darkness into light. Let us be assured that the mighty Spirit of God has called us up from death into life. How exactly this happens is beyond our ability to comprehend, but the Scriptures assure us it's so. It is so. I suppose one of the best illustrations that we have in the Scriptures is found in the Gospel of John and the raising of Lazarus from his tomb. Oh, how could a man who had been dead in his tomb for 4 days respond obediently to Jesus' command, "Lazarus, come forth"? We can't say, but the experience of Lazarus walking forth in his grave clothes from the tomb in obedience to Christ shows us what's spiritually involved when the Spirit of God raises us up to new life and calls us to faith in Jesus. The Spirit gives sight to our spiritually blind eyes. The Spirit gives hearing to our spiritually deaf ears. The Spirit gives strength to our spiritually atrophied limbs. And obedience to God, we receive Christ, we accept Christ, we trust in Christ, and we follow Christ. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved," Paul told an inquirer. Have you obediently trusted in Christ as the Savior of your souls? My friend, that's the issue before you if you're unsure about this. And don't put it off. You know not what tomorrow will bring. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is a promise that has been given to you by God Himself. And the surefire sign of the sovereign work of God in your soul is this, that you are enabled to freely and happily put your faith in Jesus. The believer has been called by the grace of God. God's call is gracious. It's gracious because it's completely unmerited and completely undeserved. To be called by God is to become the recipient of the grace of God. Paul told the Corinthians that God has called not many great ones of the world, he said. Not many great ones of the world to himself. Instead, he has set his love on the poor and the lonely and those of no account. And why has he done that? It's so that it's obvious that nothing in us has drawn forth his love and favor. Nothing. It's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace that God shows. You know, when a parent sees his son's energy failing In a cross-country meet, he shouts encouragement to revive his resolve and to keep him going, because that parent knows intuitively that threats and expressions of exasperations and the huffings and the puffings would only sap his son of the strength he needs to run the race. And our God is like a good father. In order to keep our strength and our stamina up, he encourages us to remember that we have been called by God. God has called us to glory, not according to our weakness, but according to his power. God has called us to glory, not according to our deserts, but according to his grace. God has called us to glory, not according to our works, but according to faith. God has called us, and he will keep calling us, and he will perfect his call in us. And one day, he will bring us across the finish line into his presence, because as Paul said to the Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely bring it to pass. Paul writes to us here, he encourages us to finish the race according to the grace and power of God with which we have been called. We see the call of God, we see the freedom of faith, and finally we see the cross of Christ. A final way the false teachers had stripped the Galatians and tripped them up in running the race was by minimizing the offense of the cross. Paul says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Apparently, there were some who were saying that Paul really believed in the necessity of circumcision for salvation and preached it necessarily when he was with the Jews, but left it out when he was with the Gentiles. But Paul denies that and says, hey, the persecution I'm suffering, preaching the cross proves it. In some respects, it's hard for us to understand why the cross is offensive to so many. I mean, as Christians, we're used to seeing it and singing about it and speaking about it, and even pop culture icons who never set a foot inside the church door wear crosses as fashion accessories. I mean, in many ways, the ability of the cross to offend has been tamed here in Western culture, but I'll tell you, when the basic message of the cross is understood, it still offends. It still offends. Some time ago at an evangelistic event where Billy Graham was the keynote speaker, He tried to help us understand what was involved. He said, would you wear a little gold electric chair around your neck? He said, would you wear as an object of jewelry something that represents an abrupt, violent end of human life? No, you wouldn't, he said. It would seem ghastly to you. It would seem offensive to you. But you see, the message of the cross, when it's grasped, is just as offensive to the religious and the irreligious in our day as it was in Paul's. Why? Because of this, it tells sinful people that they cannot save themselves. It tells sinful people they cannot save themselves. Religion permits the proud sinner to remain a certain measure of his self-respect by telling him he can and must save himself. Religion revels in personal works and merit, but the gospel humbles us. It humbles us by saying that our situation is so dire and desperate and deplorable that only God can save us. Only God can save us. And he must do so by his grace, received with the empty hand of faith in Christ. Oh, my friends, may God humble us. May God humble us and open our eyes to see that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. It's worse than you can imagine. But at the same time, if we have Christ by faith, if we have Christ by faith, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. It is better than you can possibly imagine. May God enable us to acknowledge that we have nothing in our record to merit his approval, so that we might rest completely instead in all that Jesus did for us at the cross, the empty tomb, and only in that way can we run the race to the finish line and glory. Praise be to God for the grace and love he shows to us in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we read these words, we have to acknowledge before you that we are proud people. But Lord, humble us so that we may know you. humble us so that we might come to you, not on the supposed merits of our works, but solely according to the merits of Christ's work for us. Oh, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see that our situation is such that only you can save us. Open our eyes to see what Jesus has done for us. He died on the cross to take away our sins. He was raised to give us new life. He intercedes for us now before your throne. And he prays down the blessing and fullness of the Spirit to strengthen our faith and to give us strength and finally to bring us across the finish line. Oh, Father, encourage us with these wonderful truths of the gospel. And as we do, may what Paul says concerning the Galatians in verse 5 be true of us, that we eagerly by faith await the hope of righteousness and the hope of glory, which you certainly will give to each and every person who is united to Christ by faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work in us and that you would perfect the good work you've begun in all who believe. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.